that the man of God may become mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts 2:28, where we change the subject from finances to eternal joy. Much more pleasant. I can appreciate Paul's comments in 2 Corinthians this morning. It's much simpler to go home and be with the Lord than to wrestle with the problems we have on planet Earth. And with some of the phone calls I've got over the last couple of weeks and the great problems that have struck many believers, I think many of them would probably agree with that tonight. Yes? Oh, gotcha. Well, it was just reverberating out there so good. Didn't see any point in the microphone. The passage that Peter quotes in giving the eternal advantages to his quotation from David. David, of course, learned the hard way. David learned, like Paul did, both how to be abased and how to abound. And that, of course, is the principle behind whatever situation financially any believer finds himself in. There's no question about it that this has been a rough year for everybody, and I doubt that it will improve a great deal over this year. About all you can do is pray that the Lord will see fit to end our national discipline and put some people into top positions who can change it in the proper manner so that we are increasing our manufacturing and industrial base instead of our interest. Well, the passage we will study then will pick up in verse 28, and this will then, where this is the completion of the quotation, we'll then move to exegesis in verse 29 and see what the passage actually meant and what Peter does with it. Before we do that, though, we'll take a few moments for silent prayer. This is our customary way of beginning, so that every believer has the opportunity to pray, make sure he's in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and prepare himself for the study of God's Word. The Word of God, of course, in this passage, is dealing with the eternal benefit or the eternal state of believers. And, of course, the passage we're now looking at in the Psalms deals precisely with checking out of this life into the next one. So what we will do is take a few moments of silent prayer, and you can meditate on the glories of eternity to come, where there will be no budgets and no finances, and where no one will have to worry about money to pay bills or anything else. And of course, that is a great advantage. And Peter, of course, is concentrating upon the eternal advantages in this passage. We will come back to it after silent prayer. Please remember to pray for our finances of the congregation and for our missionaries. This, of course, is one of the most valuable things we spend money for. There are three or four, actually. Without a good nursery and good nursery personnel, you can't expect people to come who have children and put them in the nursery. Without paying for the expenses of missionaries, we do not reach into other countries with the outreach of our congregation. And, of course, there are other things we spend money for, but not very many over the last 3 months. So you might remember these things in your prayers and ask that the Lord would do whatever is necessary to prosper this congregation so that we will have the means to do our finances decently and in order. Let's take a moment then to silent prayer, and then we'll continue with our study of the book of Acts. Father, we are grateful tonight for the opportunity to assemble together in freedom, to come together and to study your word as members of your royal family. We pray that you'll take this time tonight to knit us closer together as a congregation, that you will give us that same unity of spirit, unity of mind and soul that is so critical to the operation of a local church. We pray that you will take this time tonight and benefit each of us through our study, so that we might come to understand how rare it is to find a place where doctrine is taught and where believers can grow spiritually. Father, we pray that if it be your will, that you would supply our needs so that we might have a good testimony among those who come in among us. We should not have to ask for money or even mention it. We should be in a position where all we have to do is post once a month on the board where our finances went and what we spent the money that came in for. We pray, Father, that you will put us in this position. And we pray that in our deliberations as a board of deacons tonight, we will find the means by which we can do this and do it in such a way that we will no longer have to pay attention to public notations that we are out of money. Father, we know that if it's your will for us to be in this situation, then we are to adjust to it without complaining, without griping. We are to recognize that we are placed in a situation in which we are supposed to abase, to be abased and to learn how to do without. And so if that is the case in this particular state, we pray that we might react to that situation graciously, that no one would be bitter or unhappy about it, but that we would simply react to it, adjust to it, and move on and spend our time where it really counts, on putting the gospel out and sharing doctrine with those outside. Teach us now, Father, as we study tonight this first great sermon of the early church age, so we might recognize how we are to conduct our own evangelism in the day in which we live. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Acts 2. Peter is still in the process of laying out an enticing vision for his audience. He has Jews from all over the civilized world. He has groups of Jews from all different countries. We've gone through all of those. He has finished one complete cycle. He is now beginning a second one. The first one was based on Joel, in which he quoted from the Old Testament scripture and then exegeted the information that came out of Joel. Now he's going to quote from David. And in particular, as you noted last time, we are quoting from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And he began, of course, his explanation of this some time back. In fact, in verse 22, the second call for salvation is made. Men Israelites, hear these words. Jesus the Nazarene is a man, or was a man, appointed from God to you all by three supernatural significations, by acts of power, by means of miraculous wonders, and by means of supernatural signs, all three of which the God did through him in your midst, even as you yourselves know from experience. That one, that is Jesus Christ, you, the crowd, destroyed by means of the marked out plan and foreknowledge of the God, he being delivered up, having been nailed to the cross, to the hand of lawless ones, whom, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 24, the God raised up after he had loosed the pangs of death, because it kept on being impossible that he should be held by death. Verse 25, for David speaks about him in Psalm 16, verse 8 through 11. David says with reference to him, I see the Lord before me always, because he keeps on being on my right hand in order that I might not be moved. On account of this, my heart was cheered up and my tongue rejoiced. And also, in addition to this, my flesh shall tabernacle upon hope. Because you will not forsake my soul in Hades, neither will you permit your Holy One to see corruption. You remember that we had crammed into verse 27 last week, both David in the first line and the Messiah in the second line. David's soul would not see Hades, would not remain in Hades at least, and Messiah's body would not see corruption in the grave. And those two things, of course, are critical. And this is what the New Testament takes up as a quotation, the prophecy. Now, once again, we're under parenthesis 5. And under that, parenthesis B is a great outline. Personal advantages to occupation with Christ. Now, there are advantages to occupations with Christ. And those are listed one by one. The first one is unshakable stability, so that nothing can shake you loose from your stability. Secondly, so that nothing can touch your inner happiness. And third, there are eternal advantages that go along with these inner happiness and unshakable stability. Eternal advantages that are listed in verses 27 and 28. They're actually the last part of 26 on. And also in addition to this, my flesh shall rest upon the hope of course of eternal life, and that is the first advantage. And then, the certainty of eternal happiness is given in verse 28, which is where we begin tonight. You made known to me the ways of life. Now, of course, this refers actually, if we were to do it properly, to divine guidance in time. God has for every believer a set of ways of life. Those ways of life, hadus, zois. And, of course, this literally means highways or roads, like 44 and 244, although I hope they have less traffic. Nevertheless, the highway is there. And the highways of life refer to the pathways that you move down when you go through life. These are sometimes called ways, but they really refer to the path you choose for your own movement. Generally, there are two great ways that are known in the New Testament, the broad highway that leadeth unto death, and the narrow way that leads to everlasting life. And of course, the choice you make is which road to travel, on the broad highway of perdition and destruction or the narrow highway that leads to everlasting life. However, there are a lot of other roads. You can become a believer and take a side road and wander off into the fillies, or you can do a lot of other things along the way. You can make various detours off and back on. There are all kinds of pathways that any believer can take in the course of a lifetime. And so he says that you made known to me the ways of life. The proper ways of life is implied. And the verb is gnorizo, which is very similar to gnosko. They're from similar background, but they're different in that this ending, the idzo ending, gives us a causative verb. It means it causes something to happen. Now we translate it, since it's in the aorist, you caused me to know. You caused me to know the ways of life. I put the word proper in there in parentheses because obviously the objective is for the believer to know which way to go. If you're going to have divine guidance, if it's going to do you any good, then it must tell you the direction to take. And of course it does that sometimes. In fact, it does it all the time if you're looking for it. But you caused me to know the proper ways of life, and of course you also, by implication, the reverse of that is true. God revealed to David which ways not to go, so that he would not get in hot water. And of course that's just as important. You may remember that twice Saul was delivered into the hand of David, and he could have killed him either time. Once when he was taking a rest stop to relieve his bowels, and once when he was in the process of sleeping. And in either case, David could have killed him dead. He just chose not to. Now why did he choose not to? Because it was not a proper way of life for a believer. To murder his predecessor and take over the kingship by that method was totally wrong. And so he chose to remain a fugitive. Now, by the way, when David made that choice on the hand of killing Saul, If he had allowed Saul to be killed, he would have been instantly wealthy. Would have had all the money of the kingdom of Judea and Israel. So wealth, power. But of course, the reason he didn't choose to take those two opportunities is because he would have also achieved with them divine discipline. And he was smart enough to know it. And therefore, he rejected the wealth and the power on Satan's terms. Actually, he did the same thing Christ did in the 40 days of testing in the wilderness. Christ was going to get all those things anyway. It just wasn't the right time. So instead, he spared Saul. And by sparing Saul, he remained poor. And he remained unpowerful, weak. And so he chose to put himself in a position by which he remained poor and weak in order to abide by the Word of God. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God couldn't have made him instantly wealthy? Why didn't God make David wealthy while he was in the wilderness? Remember, he was there. And let's see, he was there at least 10 years in the wilderness campaign. During all that time, he barely had a pot to eat out of. I don't know, maybe we're still in our wilderness campaign in this congregation. We may have to go to Ziklag a few more times before we make it out into the sunshine of the kingship. See, David did not choose, and of course, what's the analogy? The analogy is, I will not use the methods of funding churches to raise money so that we can operate. I'm not going to do that. It's evil, and I won't do it. And therefore, if we get the money to run this congregation, it will come because people think it's important to have this church. And that's the only way it's going to come. More important than something else. Now, David had a choice. And his choice was to stay poor until it was God's timing to promote him. So my conclusion is that it's not God's time to promote us. And since it's not God's time to promote us, and since I am the leader, the buck stops here. Not with the nursery and not with our missionaries. Stops with me. And if my leadership is not capable of teaching you what you need to know, and in order to be prosperous enough so you can give or whatever else it takes, then I get the buck. That's the way it works. Now, not many pastors will say that. Most of them are looking at it from the other end, which is, who can I rip off to get my salary? Which little old ladies can I send a tearjerker to? And that's evil. So like David, this congregation will wait until God promotes us, until we go back on our previous standards. And when he promotes us, then we will have those things. They will be according to his time, and when he's ready, he'll give them to us. It's an interesting concept. See, the first thing everybody always asks you when you run out of money is, do you think God's disciplining us? Is our church under discipline? Hell no, it's not under discipline. It's under testing. If we're under discipline, we'd be blasted apart. God's discipline is very distinctive. I don't have to tell you that. You're probably quite aware of it, individually and corporately. So you don't need to be told that when God disciplines an organization, the discipline falls in such a way that there is no question about the fact that you have done something wrong. Now, I might rebound the prayer. I might have corporate rebound prayer for buying the chairs. It's the only thing I can think of we've done lately. Then I don't see anything wrong with that, since it makes it easier for you to study doctrine, and since the gifts were given out on the grace basis, free will, it's part of our studying procedure. So that's not it. And of course, how many times do you think David heard in the wilderness campaign, well, David, do you suppose the Lord is really going to make you king? Or was Samuel just a senile old man? Years and years and years he stayed out there. Well, look, I'll give you a better example. 40 years Moses stayed in Midian. You know what Moses had in Midian? few sheep, and Zipporah, neither of which were very much of an advantage. I don't know how good Zippy was at first, but a little later on, she was a total loss. I don't find any record of him bringing any sheep into Egypt, so I assume he lost his sheep too. He spent 40 years there. He was poor and he was weak. But he'd already spent 40 years with power and wealth. He was in the family of the Pharaoh, raised by the Pharaoh and his daughter. So that he had experienced both power and wealth and poorness, poverty, and weakness. And so when he came back, he was ready once again for power, but no wealth. So there's no wealth in the last part either. Well, I take it back. There was wealth, because they ripped off the Egyptians on their way out. God had the Egyptians loan them things on the way out, which they never returned. There was no return date set, so they just took it with them. Now, notice that David had the same experience. David had to wait until it was God's time. And when God's time came, that handled the problem, and he was promoted and given those things. Now, that means, of course, that there are certain things that God intends you to learn while you're being pressed between the nutcracker. And one of the things you learn is to recognize that testing is something that everybody undergoes, every congregation, every believer, and that testing is to be met with divine resources, without panic, and without any bitterness, and without any problems. You just simply recognize that that's what God's given you to work with, and that's what you use. Now notice, the last thing he says, which is actually a second eternal blessing, is you will fill me up with gladness in the presence of your face. So not only have you made known to me the ways of life, that takes in the account from salvation to checkout time or death, a lifetime of revealing God's will for David. And of course, the revelation was clear. Even after he entered the wilderness campaign, he didn't become king of all Judea and Israel. All he got to do was to be the king of Hebron for 7 years. He was king over the single tribe of Judea before his fellow Jews made him king of all. Now notice, the last part then is the certainty of eternal happiness. And eternal happiness is the best kind, of course, because it is unalloyed by any detraction from the old sin nature. And again, the verb is plerao, another causative word, verb. The first one was gnorizo. The second one is plerao. You made known to me, and by the way, notice the change in tenses. David is making it very clear that you took care of me during my lifetime, you're going to take care of me after I'm dead. And he doesn't worry about either sphere of life. He doesn't worry about when he's alive. God has directed his paths for all that time. And he doesn't worry about the future, when he's going to have joy in the presence of the very face of God himself. So you will fill me up, future tense. You will fill me. And then again, the genitive of material with joy. This is the material with which he's going to be filled up. And the material is you, fra sunes. Euphrosune, with joy. Actually, it's a little stronger than joy, because the you part on the beginning means good or well, to do good or to do well. Frosune actually comes from the concept of thinking positively. Shades of our link letter. Positive thinking. So with joy, that's positive thinking. Sune is the abstract ending that makes it into an abstract noun, and makes joy then simply as the mental attitude, enjoyment of joy. So you will fill me up with gladness. And then we have a little phrase, meta to prosopu, pursue in the presence of your face. Now, I only know one way to get into the presence of God's face. Countenance, of course, is a more a little nicer than face, but your countenance. In the presence of your countenance, you will fill me up with gladness. So David, of course, did not fear death. And with this attitude, he was a great precursor to Paul. He was ready to go wherever God wanted him to be, under whatever conditions God placed him. Whether fearing for his life, day in and day out, not knowing whether he'd live another day or not, or whether having the full power of the kingdom. So again, the point has been made. He has now given the entire quotation from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And now he's ready to exegete it. And so our next point is parenthesis 6, the exegesis of Psalm 16. Once again, I think you'll notice that he does quite a credible job of bringing out all of the original force of the passage. Now, the first thing he does is he wants to point out to the crowd who are listening the current status of David. Okay, he wants to point out the current status of David, where David is now. And so he begins with a new form of address. He addresses them again as men and brothers, men and Andres, Otto's boy, members of the Sanhedrin, etc., scribes, Pharisees. He could have added a bunch more, but he didn't. Men and brothers. Now that's to get their attention in case they've gone to sleep during the quotations. He wants to make sure they're listening. And now what he does is he says, permit, ex-in, or ex-on. That's a gas station. But it also is from echo. And it's an imperative participle, present participle active. And it is translated, permit me. Permit me to speak. And this is the aorist infinitive of apo, frozen aorist form for the verb to speak. Permit me to speak. And then the adverb of manner. In what manner is he going to speak? With boldness. Meta paresias. Permit me to speak with boldness. Now, what does it mean to speak with boldness? Well, it means he's going to tell them some, he's going to be a little sarcastic. He's going to use a little sanctified sarcasm here. He says, let me speak to you all with boldness. Let me speak with boldness face to face with you all. That is pros, humas. So he wants to speak to the crowd. And then the subject is given. Pay to Patriarchu David. And of course, you should recognize this even in Greek. Patriarchu. Literally, the old father is what it says. The old father David. Let me speak to you all concerning the patriarch David. And that the patriarch is our patriarch, because David was the ancestor in some ways of at least one of the, he was the king over the ancestors of everybody present, if he wasn't an ancestor of everybody. Concerning our patriarch David, and then, in order to introduce what he's going to say about it, he uses the little phrase, hapi, which introduces a direct quote of what he wants to say. Let me say this. Namely that David died and was buried, and his sepulcher is still with us today. Now, if he was talking about himself not seeing corruption, he sure did make a large mistake. Because his body has been the victim of the worms for 1,000 years by the time Peter wrote this passage in Acts. David's body has been a pile of bones, if that, for 500 and 1,000 years. So now, notice how logically he does this. He's saying, now look here, guys. Didn't David just say that you will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption? You won't permit his body to degenerate and rot? Now, if David was speaking about himself, and it was David's body that wasn't going to rot, he was the Holy One, then why is it that we still have David's sepulcher? His grave is right down the street, so you can go over and lay a wreath on it if you want. You still do that today. Of course, it's not David's tomb today. Somebody managed to lose David's tomb over the last 2,000 years. Don't ask me how. But they did. Nobody knows where David was buried in Jerusalem today. David's tomb is actually a place where 14th century people were buried. So that's not really where David was buried. Now, they'll tell you it's David's tomb, but don't you believe them. They're just taking you to the cleaners, that's all. Nothing in that grave is older than the 14th century. Okay? Now, notice again, what he says is very simple. He says three things, really. Number one, that David died. Now, so far, David could still be the Holy One, couldn't he? Because the Holy One was going to die. He just wasn't going to see corruption. His body wasn't going to rot. So David died. So far, so good. That could all be true. He also died. Kai. And then we have the verb teluteo. Literally came to an end. He also died or came to an end. Like who else? Like everybody else. Everybody dies. Everybody comes to an end. Unless the rapture happens first, all of us are going to die sooner or later. I hope later instead of sooner, but nevertheless. He also died and was buried. Kai Etufei. The aorist indicative passive of tufo, which means to bury. So, and he was buried. Now, Christ was buried also. So far, there's no difference, is there? It could still be David. Still could be the Holy One. David could still be the Holy One. Because he died and was buried, just like the Messiah of Israel died and was buried in the tomb. But the difference is, David stayed in his grave, and Jesus Christ didn't stay in his. And moreover, Kai, and this is the critical part, his tomb is still with us. Tom Nema Altu. His remembrance tomb. His tomb, and this is sometimes called sepulcher. I don't know why, because nobody can pronounce sepulcher. They pronounce it sepulcre, sepulchrum. If you speak Latin, pulchritudinis, from pulchra, which means beautiful in Latin. So a lot of different things you can get from that, but a sepulcher, I think, is probably as close as anything to how to pronounce it. Moreover, his tomb or sepulcher continues to be with us. The present tense of Eston. Now, this is the first time he's used the present tense. Everything else has been an aorist up till now. But now he shifts to the present tense to show that there's an unbroken time of over 1,000 years during which his body has been in that tomb, and it has never left. It is still in that tomb, whatever's left of it. Assuming there may be a bone or two here and there, but nothing more. It continues to be, his tomb continues to be with us until this very day. Continues to be with us, or among us, en hainin, meaning in the midst of this whole group of you, until this very day. Akri, tais, hemeres, hemeros, tautes. The demonstrative pronoun here, tautes, making it even more emphatic, until this very day. So how could it be David, who was the Holy One of God? His body's dead. Now, he doesn't bother, just to show you how well he knows his audience, he doesn't even bother to drive this home. See, he could have drawn out this on some. Now, look, do you understand it, guys? You sure you understand what's going on here? See, his tomb is still here, which indicates that he didn't rise from the dead. He's still in his tomb. He saw corruption. The apoptosis of the body is something that everybody sees when they die. It begins with rigor mortis shortly after death and then continues over a period of time until the body is disintegrated. And then you get the last poriuric. Nothing left but the skull. Now notice, instead of laboring that fact, he doesn't. He moves immediately to the fashion. To the fact that David was a prophet. David's function as a prophet is next. And what he says is, therefore, based on our conclusions from the preceding information, therefore, we can now make a further statement since we know whose body disintegrated and whose didn't. Christ rose from the dead on the third day. His body did not see corruption. David's body went into the grave 1,000 years ago. It's still in the grave today. We still have it among us, and therefore David is not the Holy One. Therefore, however, since he was a prophet, huparkon, and this is the present participle of huparko, which means to exist. And it is a concessive participle, and we translate it, therefore, since he was a prophet. Of course, it has to be in past time, because David is not a prophet when he's dead. See, he's a prophet when he was alive, but he's not a prophet today. He wasn't a prophet in Peter's day. Because he was a prophet, and see, David's reliance on the Davidic covenant. Now, you see, he said this for two reasons. Number one, because he was a prophet telling the future. But secondly, because he relied on a covenant which God had made with him. He's relying on the Davidic covenant. God promised him that he would raise up a son from his loins who would rule forever over the throne of Israel. And that has to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the only eternal son of David. All right, so, and also, since he knew, and since he knew is another concessive participle, this time in the perfect tense, since he knew beyond any shadow of a doubt, and this is the word eidos, perfect participle, active of hoao. And also, since he knew, rather avoida, since he knew that God had sworn with an oath to him to raise up one from the fruit of his loins to sit upon his throne. Now, this is not Solomon, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to be the Holy One. He's going to be the descendant of David who will not see corruption, who will not be allowed to see his body disintegrate. So, since he knew that God, Hathaios, since he knew that the God, God the Father here, and then an aorist, a pluperfect aorist, had sworn, this is Omasen, Omasa, Omasa, sounds like one of those old southern songs that the slaves used to sing, Omasa. Anyway, Massa's in the cold, cold ground, that's a good one for this passage. He knew that the God had sworn an oath, Omasen Orko. This is called a cognate accusative because the word orko, which is an oath, is cognate to the basic verb from which the verb swear comes. So that the God had sworn an oath. And of course he swore that oath early in the career of David, while David was still alive. The Lord appeared to him at night and gave him the Davidic covenant. and told him that he would establish his throne after him, and that eventually there would come a son from his loins who would rule forever. And that Isaiah expanded on that in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Of this kingdom there shall be no end. So he had sworn an oath to him, stated an advantage to him, David. It was a great advantage to David to have that information from God that his throne would be secure forever. No other king has ever had that. Did you know that? There's never been another king in the history of the world who had the guarantee that his son, one of his descendants, would live forever and would be an eternal king. No other nation, no other king has ever done that. Consequently, to raise up, and this is not in some text, but it is in my majority text, and so I'm going to put it right here where it belongs, anastasi. To raise up. This is sometimes used of the resurrection. Here it means to raise up a descendant from the loins of David. To raise one up from the fruit of his loins. Another idiomatic statement. Ek karpu, that's from the fruit. And then, tes asphuas. Altu. From the fruit of his loins. Now, that's a rather interesting idiom. The Hebrews were always much more explicit about sex than modern society is. If you'd have given that to the King James translators long enough, they'd have probably found a way to change it, because it's very graphic. It has to do with the sexual activity of David producing an eternally living son sooner or later down the chain of command. And of course he did. And that son was Jesus Christ. From the fruit of his loins, and then the purpose for raising up this particular one is in order that he could, so that he could sit, kathisai, to set epi ton thronon altu, upon his throne. To set upon his throne. I might point out that this once again tells us that there are at least two thrones in heaven, one for the Father and one for the Son. We have already learned that in Revelation. Now notice that the next point is D, the prophetic subject. Now he's going to go back to prophecy. He's pointed out now that there are two foundations for his belief. The first is that David was a prophet, therefore he could foretell the future ahead of time. Secondly, the Davidic covenant, which was given to David, allowed him to see that God often spoke about this great son of his in passages relating to David. So that David could recognize when God was talking about he, David, and when God was talking about him, the son of David, the great seed who would carry on the kingdom, who would be the eternal king. I certainly had to know that the greater king who'd rule forever was not going to be a human king, or at least not strictly human, because human beings do not live forever. And of course, he also knew about the resurrection. So the prophetic subject, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now you see, he waited all this time to bring home and snap the trap. So he just laid the basis up above there when he said, now remember, David died. He was buried. Look down the street. You see his tomb? He's still among us. His body's still in it. But God said, no corruption. So whoever it is that God meant, it wasn't David. And so guess who he's going to tell him it is? He'll tell him it's the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Him whom God has made both king and savior. Or both Lord, let's see, both... See how he ends that. That's a great statement. He has a lot more argumentation. Both Lord and Christ. Both God and Messiah. He has made him, that is, God the Father has made him, God the Son, to be both God, Kurios, and Messiah, Christos. So that's his conclusion. His conclusion, by the way, is down in verse 36. The end of 36, that's his conclusion. So we have to get there. And since we're not going to get there tonight, we will try and get there next week. We will start with, we'll pick it up with seeing ahead of time with the resurrection of Christ, where he's moving into for the kill now. You have to give Peter credit. He's very, very logical in his approach. He just lays the foundation one step at a time. So pretty soon when he pulls the trap door, the hangman's noose is going to catch every one of them. He's going to have 3,000 converts from this sermon. I'd say offhand that if you can get that many converts out of a single evangelistic sermon, then it's not a bad idea to study it if you're an evangelist. It's not a bad idea at all. And of course, he exegetes just like we do in nice churches today. What did he do? He quoted the passage. Now what did he do? He takes step by step each word in the passage and he exegetes it. And he brings out its significance and he applies it to their situation in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost at the beginning of the church. And that's where we will be again next Wednesday night. But as bound with our eyes closed, I'd like to remind you that there is a meeting of the Board of Deacons, brief one, and many members of the Finance Committee that are here are invited to it as well. And we will be done, hopefully, in about 10 minutes. We're probably grateful tonight for the opportunity of studying your Word together. We recognize that as believers, we have all fallen short of the standards you set for us. Therefore, we are not to build guilt complexes and castigate ourselves for failure. We are simply to make sure that the next time we move correctly down the right path, down the road of life that you have set for us. Grandfather, that we might each of us keep on that perfect road for your plan for each of us. For we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Prayer meeting will begin in 1 second as soon as I pass out the cards.